John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests had become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Word of God for the people of God. We'll be seated. This is a wonderful story. 120 gallons of wine, or it could have been more. They said 20 or 30 gallons apiece, so it was somewhere between 120 gallons of wine and maybe 180 gallons of wine. The finest vintage, actually. And it saved the host from losing face by running out of wine in this important, probably week-long wedding reception. They didn't have that many times in that day to have a great party, a great banquet. But when someone got married, it was one of those times, and they pulled out all the stops, and they spent all their money, and they did everything that they could to celebrate, to get a taste maybe of the way that the kingdom was going to be when it comes in its fullness, but certainly to have a time in life where we're not just preparing to live, but a time in life where we're actually living, where we're celebrating life. Now, this is one of the things that you must know when you hear anything from the Gospel of John, that is what he is all about. In fact, at the end of John's Gospel, he reveals a purpose. It probably would have been good if John had put this at the very beginning of his Gospel, so that we might have a clue how to read the Gospel of John, how to look at these stories, because every one of them has the same purpose. You're to look at that story, and you are somehow to fulfill this purpose that is there in John. And he tells what that is in John 20, somewhere around verse 30, where he says, "Now there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing in him, have life in his name." This is what John is about. Everything is about having life. Now, John knows that the only way that you can have the deep life, the rich life, the truly abundant life, that's what Jesus came promising, is that those who believed in him would have life, would have abundant life, not just eternal life, something that happens at the end of life, but eternal life, abundant life right now. John's very clear. This is why I'm telling this story. This is why I tell every story. Everything in my gospel is about this, including the very first story. Well, it is pretty much the first story. It's when Jesus makes a statement, and that statement is revealing his glory. That is revealing his divine nature. He did it in this very first sign that is performed in Cana of Galilee. It is a wedding and Jesus' first miracle, but John never calls it miracle. John calls it sign because it's a sign of who Jesus is. It is a way that Jesus is revealed, manifested, and made known. So whatever he is doing is a sign of who he is and a sign of what he is here actually doing. You know, why he is here for those that believe in him. It's very interesting. John realizes that there are many stories about Jesus. John's gospel was written about 20 years after the last of what we call the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written and had been in circulation. And these stories had been told many, many times. John, I'm sure, knew these stories, but he did not want to write a gospel that just told the stories the same way that Matthew and Mark and Luke told those stories. In fact, John's whole purpose in telling his stories was for you to somehow see that Jesus is still here in spirit, the way that he was in body, and that you can still experience him in the present. Not just look at what happened, but look at what is happening now with you in the story. And he said, you know, there are many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. He was saying, I know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I know that there are many other things that were said about Jesus, but I'm saying something in a little different way so that you might know that he's the Christ and know how to know that he is the Christ and to have life in his name. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they wanted to begin Jesus' ministry, they did it with a sermon. They remembered Jesus' sermon in Nazareth of Galilee. He went into the synagogue, and he opened the scriptures, and he read from Isaiah, really about the year of Jubilee. You have like seven sevens. Seven sabbatical years, but seven times seven, you get to that 49th year and you let the slaves go free. You forgive all of the debts. And there were a number of things. And Jesus stood up, read Isaiah, and the Spirit had anointed him to preach good news, to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to announce that the year of the Lord had come. That's how Matthew and Mark and Luke all started out. Jesus preaching a sermon and not being well received. In fact, they wanted to basically kill him when they realized what he was saying. And you have that. Or you have John. John starts it all off with a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And he's taking this. Jesus is taking this as we see when we come to the end of it, as the first of all of his signs. This is the first of his signs. A wedding in Cana of Galilee where he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. That's what's supposed to happen. And you get a little clue. You're supposed to see the glory of Jesus at the end of this sermon on this text. and you are be one of the disciples that now believe in Jesus, because not everybody does. There were many people around Jesus. There are many people that were exposed to his signs, but not all of them believed. In fact, the ones that did believe were his disciples. And you're really being called to be a disciple. And by doing that, to believe, to see the glory of Christ revealed, to trust him, to believe it, and to follow him as a result. But why did John choose a wedding? Or Jesus choose a wedding to reveal? He first said, you know, my time has not come. Now, in John's gospel, and Jesus knew this too. He said, when I'm lifted up, I will call all people to myself. In John's gospel, it's all moving to a time when it was Jesus' time. And that time was when he was crucified, when he was raised up on a cross, and when he was resurrected from the dead. That was when his glory was revealed in all of its fullness. But if you look at John's gospel, you realize that every story is anticipating that. And the effect that that's supposed to have on you is the kind of effect that it's having on the people in the stories, like the people at this wedding reception. And we have the advantage of looking back at all of that and moving toward that. But the glory of Christ as the resurrected Lord is the one that in John's gospel, more than any, you can actually see in the story itself. That's how John writes, so that you can actually be with that same Jesus now as you get into this story. There's a lot of interesting parts of this, but one of the ones that really stood out for me is the sixth verse. When they come to the part of the story where Jesus has already said, you know, my time has not come. He's had this thing with his mother. She's told the servants to do whatever, you know, he told them to do. And so he's ready to tell them. And it says there were six stone water jars there, each holding or capable of holding 20-30 gallons for the Jewish rites of purification. And that is a little detail that in most of John's stories, you have to ask yourself, why is he being so specific here? Why did he say six? Why didn't he just say there was some stone water jars there? Why did he go ahead to explain what they were there for the Jewish rites of purification? And I had to just tell you up front that John is doing something, realizing something that Jesus is doing that's really, really quite interesting. And what he's doing is comparing and contrasting Jesus with two other claims to abundant life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And that's what he's about. That's why the Gospel of John is written, everything. But that's not the only claim to abundant life. In this world, there are other claims to abundant life. And one of them are in the two primary worlds that John lives in. One is the Greco-Roman world, the Gentile world. And that world actually has a God with a temple that claims to give you abundant life. It's very interesting how John uses this. And the other claim to abundant life is the Jewish rituals. Their rituals are the ones that bring them to the best that this life gives, which is basically preparation for the end of life. Everything that that the Jewish rituals do is to try to put you into a right relationship with God, so that at the end of all of this and you have done everything that you're supposed to do, then you are in the presence and the power and the loving reward that God has for us. And he says they claim to have life through this means, but Jesus claims life in this way. So let's look at them for a second. In the Greco-Roman world, they had temples too. And one of the most popular temples was the temple to Dionysus, or Bacchus, the Roman word more for this god. But it was a god of wine. It was a god of joy, and that joy was to come through pleasure. And so temple worship looked more and more and more over time, just like a big party, a drunken party, really, you might say, because involved in that was a lot of wine. And I imagine that most of your offering went to paying for and providing this wine that everybody would drink together. And then it also involved a mixing of people so that they are aroused and enticed by sexual gestures. It just started out more or less as, some girls dancing. But as time went on and the men got involved in it, it sort of went amok, and it turned quickly into a kind of worship that quickly led to intoxication, to vagrant sexual activity, and the promise of abundant life through this approach. In other words, you're looking for life, abundant life. Don't miss out on this, because this is where it comes from. This is where pleasure is at its highest, and you want to be a part of that. You don't want to miss out on that. That was the promise. So you have this promise for life, and you have a promise for abundant life in Jesus that is not focused on the end of a pleasure as an end in itself. Now, there's a real interesting story that most people don't know about, but most of the people in Jesus' day, in the Greco-Roman world especially, in Jesus' gospel, is addressed to that world probably more than even to the Jewish world. And it's a story about the temple of Dionysus or Bacchus. And in this story, a traveler is coming into town, and the priest happened to have all of the people outside the temple of Dionysus there. And he brings out three stone water jugs. And they fill those three large stone water jugs with water. And then they seal the jugs, they take them inside the temple, and they lock up the temple. They tell everybody to go home, to come back tomorrow. And when everybody came back the next day, these three stone water jugs were filled with wine. And the proclamation is that Dionysus, or Bacchus, has turned the water into wine. And then that wine then was used for their worship in this, in this way. And so when you ask yourself, why mention six water jugs? One of the things that John is saying, in the claim for life, what you have here is someone who has come on the scene and not turned three stone water jars of water into wine, but has actually turned six stone water jugs into wine. And he did it in broad daylight. He didn't go and hide the water jars, in a temple, lock it up, but it happened right there. He told the servants to draw the water, to take it to the head steward, and then the steward said something that is our clue, our understanding of what this whole passage is about when he says, you know, both people serve the good wine first and then the inferior wine later, but you have kept the good wine until now. Now, if you're equating good wine with the good life, abundant life, then, you know, it becomes a symbol that reminds us that of all of the ways that life could have come into this world to this point, the very best way has now come in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in other words, is the fine wine, the finest of all wines, and is the new wine, the one that has just arrived to give life in a way that it never could have been given before Jesus. And so, you know, one of the things that we have to do, sometimes we have to pause here and, you know, just be aware that Dionysus and Bacchus, I mean, they're alive and well in this world. We don't have to look very far to see how this world thinks that life is going to come through these really artificial means for pleasure. I mean, over-drinking and alcoholism is a great problem in our life. In fact, Dr. Welch, the one that invented Welch's grape juice, did it for a Methodist church in 1864 because people were being tempted at the Lord's table, alcoholics were being tempted at the Lord's table to go on a binge. And they said, that's not supposed to happen in church. And so Dr. Welch, a dentist in New Jersey, I think, started working. He wasn't a specialist in this, but he learned how to pasteurize grape juice so that it didn't ferment. And it was used in a Methodist church and then used in Methodist churches and later used as a way of having unfermented wine when they came to the Lord's table. And you have to be sensitive to that. We all know that while we're using wine here as an image for the good life and the great banquet and life in celebration, which is a great image, that we have to also beware of encouraging folks that simply do not need to be tasting any wine because of the ill effects that it could have, you know, in their life, to be folks that are that understand that. And but in what John is sharing with us about Jesus is saying, you know, we're already in a place where we're celebrating. Jesus is a part of our life. The abundant life is here in Jesus. And it is the greatest of all celebrations. Now, the licentiousness that's there in the Greek god, the worship of the Greek god, is going to the other extreme when you get to the other approach to abundant life, which is the approach of the Jewish rituals, or the rites of purification. Those large stone water jars, of course, were there for washing your hands. It wasn't just washing your hands, but it was baptizing your hands, basically. You pour this water on your hands, and your hands are baptized. They are clean. They are undefiled so that you do not put anything defiled into your body. And once, you know, there were Pharisees and others that came to Jesus and said, you know, your disciples are not going through the ceremonial practice of hand washing. Why are your disciples not doing this? Everybody else, you know, that's really a faithful religious Jew does this, and your disciples are not. And Jesus says something like, you know, Isaiah was right about you, about your hypocrisy. When he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he said, so your worship is void. You're teaching human precepts as doctrines, as God's will, as God's truth. And what Jesus realized is that a lot of the ways that the religious folks, the Pharisees especially, carried out their rituals actually separated them from the people that God was really wanting them to attract. You're always hearing about sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes that were part of Jesus' welcome. You hear in John's gospel about a woman from Samaria. You hear about the common people out on a hillside receiving this bread, thousands of them. And then at the end of that story, Jesus talking about being the bread of life. By the way, in John's gospel, there is no Lord's Supper where the bread and the cup is shared. Did you know that? Matthew, Mark, and Luke talks about that. Jesus standing, sitting there with his disciples, said, this is my body broken for you, this bread, eat this in remembrance of me. And then after that, he takes the cup and he said, this is my body broken for you, drink this in remembrance of this cup is shared for the forgiveness of sin, drink it in remembrance of me. Those words are not there in John's gospel. Now, John knows that that took place at the Passover meal. John knows because Christians have been celebrating this for the better part of 50, 60 years by this point. But when John writes his gospel, he don't want to just say the very same things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are saying. And when he really talks about the bread, is when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then ends up saying, I am the bread of life. And you can have the symbol, the taste of that bread, you know, in this meal. But you need to know that it is a bread for what? Life, because that's why Jesus came, for abundant life. And the other place is in this story that we just read this morning, the story about the wedding and the wine in abundance, a wine that is unlike any other wine. And you can have that. And even when you come to the Lord's table, you're to remember that this is life-giving. And we've all said that. Even Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that in their way. But John wants to make sure that you get the point that this is for your life. This is for your abundant life. And we all know that. I mean, this grace that is there in the bread and the cup, the love of God that is unconditional, the forgiveness that is there. I mean, this is life-giving. This is a way to abundant life. But John never refers to that. At the Last Supper, the story that John tells is about the washing of the feet and how we're to be servants to one another. And that's a very important part of this because we are in community. And the way that we're to look at one another is by serving one another, not by looking at what others can do for us. And that's one of the basic approaches to church. I'm going to come and I'm going to find out what you can do for me. And if you do for me what I'm really looking for, then, you know, I will be a part of that. But if you don't, oh, too bad. But Jesus is saying, you quickly come to a place where you're looking at not what everybody can do for you, but because of Jesus Christ, because of this life that he has given us, we're asking basically, what can we do that would be like Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, being Christ to others, being like Christ? And that is primarily in serving in the symbol of the washing of the feet. And that's a very important part of this. The disciples believed. Again, the disciples kept believing. It wasn't until the resurrection until they got the full picture of what this Messiah was about. But all along, they knew that one of the things that it was about was learning to live and to love one another, just as the commandment had said. I was thinking about this as I was thinking about this this weekend with Martin Luther King holiday. I'm looking forward to it. I'm going to spend tomorrow with my grandchildren because we get a long weekend. But, you know, it's been 22 years that we've kind of celebrated this. And I know when I was a kid, I heard a lot of conversations like, you know, if Martin Luther King would just mind his own business, if he would just leave things alone, if he would just let things be like they are, then we wouldn't have all these problems that we have. I know he was the one that was blamed for much of that. So it's interesting to know why he didn't leave things as they were. Why was it that he led in such a powerful way and would not let it go and included his people not to let it go? Because we are all children of God. And where he learned that primarily was in the kitchen one day with his mother. He had spent much of his first 6 years in a very close relationship with two little white boys that he played with. They were inseparable. And yet when at 6 years old he had to go to school, the white boys went one way and he went another way, and he never understood that. He didn't understand it at 6 years old. He didn't understand it as a grown man, why this had to be, because it certainly doesn't seem to be the way that Jesus was saying it is. And if that's the way it is, then why are we doing this? And his mother had this painful, you know, conversation with him about segregation and the dehumanizing effects that it has. But even as she was sharing this reality with young Martin at 6 years old, why he had to go to a separate school from his white friends, she did say something that he never forgot. She said, "Martin, just remember, you are as good as anybody, and don't you ever forget it. Whatever happens, wherever you find yourself, whatever painful things are a part of your life because you are black in a primarily white world, never forget that you are as important as anybody. Don't ever forget that." And he never did. And basically, through every experience of his life, becoming the pastor, Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, he was pastor there when Rosa Parks, you know, stayed seated on that bus. And the civil rights movement really was kicked off in a new and powerful way. And Martin Luther King at that point became the primary figure in that story. The day that Rosa Parks stayed seated and the rest of America stood up. And I don't know about you, but I'm proud that even though I was probably part of the oppressive religion that allowed this kind of segregation, this division of life, that gospel still came through. And Martin Luther King knew it. He knew that we were all children of God. And just like his mother had said, and he had to share that in every way that he could and tell people, do not allow anyone to convince you when they tell you otherwise. And that's where we are. And that's where Jesus wants, that's the abundant life. You can't have abundant life by treating people different from the way that you have been treated in Jesus Christ. It will become a wall. But you can, when you know the truth, and that truth will set you free. Let's pray together. Father, we are so aware that even now, as you came in this world to give us life abundant and eternal, that we are those that are here, even in this moment, receiving that. Thank you for revealing your glory, not just in Cana of Galilee, but on Calvary, when you were lifted up on that cross and you said to us, Father, forgive. And today, you will be with me in paradise. Let us see with resurrection eyes the fullness of your glory, the fullness of your revealing yourself. And let us walk away from here as his disciples did in Cana of Galilee, believing. Not everyone will see you and believe, but, oh God, let your true disciples see and believe and follow. That is our prayer for ourselves as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.